Before I read the scripture, I just want to remind you that 2 weeks ago, we talked about what happened to the Israelites after their continued rebellion and disobedience toward God. God allowed the northern kingdom to go into exile and be conquered by the Assyrians, and later on the southern kingdom to be conquered and exiled by the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians, they ransacked the temple. They stripped it of everything valuable and set it on fire. Actually, they set every great house in Israel, in Jerusalem on fire. They tore down the protective wall that surrounded Jerusalem and carried off all but the poorest of people into exile. Now this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 137 to get an inside look at what it was like to be in exile, what they were feeling on the inside, what they did with their pain, and additionally, we're going to look at the passage from Jeremiah to see also what God was expecting of his people while they were in exile. So if you want to turn with me to Psalm 137, I'll have it up on the wall. It's also page 973 in your pew Bibles. And here we're going to get a vivid and an emotionally raw account of how they felt. And let me warn you, so here's your trigger warning, all right, that this is actually one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. In fact, many of you probably and ought to be offended when you hear parts of this psalm. So buckle up. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is God's word for us this morning. Are any of you shocked that this is in the Bible? Did you know this is in the Bible? This is in the Psalms? I mean, I thought everyone goes to the Psalms because they're all so nice, you know. Oh, the Lord is my shepherd. Ah, there we go. That's a good psalm. Yeah. But actually, there are a handful of these psalms. They're called the impeccatory psalms. And they are there spewing white, hot rage and anger and fury, aren't they? And we're left wondering if this should even be in the Bible. Maybe this made it in God. He just kind of slipped in and forgot about it. So what's going on here? Why is this in the Bible? Well, first let me say that this is in the Bible because it is an accurate historical account of what the Israelites were feeling as they were exiled in Babylon. Remember, the Psalms were the Israelites' prayers to God, and this is what they were praying at the time. So now when I encourage you to pray, you know, is this what you're praying? Second, let's walk through this psalm quickly just so we know why they're feeling this way. All right. So verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Remember, they are a defeated people. They didn't win. They lost. They're living far from home. They're not knowing if they will ever see their home again. And there they sat weeping as they remembered and recalled how good they had it back in Israel, weeping over what happened to them at the hands of the Babylonians. Verses 2 through 4. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? You see, the Babylonians, the conquerors, they were rubbing it in. Hey, sing us one of those songs about the glory of your God. About how your God's going to, you know, is the God and he's going to protect you and he's going to stop everything, everyone else. Tell us, sing us one of those songs. See, they were arrogantly gloating. verses 5 through 6. Psalmist writes, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." Here the psalmist vows to never forget his home. He will not allow these Babylonians to redefine the greatness of Jerusalem and the greatness of his God. He's making a vow to himself. And finally, we got verses 7 through 9. "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Now, here the anger and wrath of the psalmist is directed at two groups of people, the Edomites and the Babylonians. Now, who were the Edomites? They were Israel's neighbors, and they were also Israel's distant relatives. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, Israel descended from Isaac's son Jacob, but the Edomites descended from Isaac's other son Esau. So when Babylon invaded Jerusalem, instead of coming to their brother's aid and brother's side, they came and sided with Babylon, cheering them on as they plundered Jerusalem, destroying it, crying and chanting and singing, tear it down to its foundations. Don't let one stone be left on another. Tear it, destroy it completely. Now, the other group the psalmist directs his anger and hate towards is, of course, the Babylonians, who actually did the invading. In verse 8, we see that the psalmist desires is justice. He says, "Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us." That is lex talionis, an eye for an eye. They should have done to them what they have done to us. Nothing more, nothing less. They should simply suffer to the same extent that we, Israel, have suffered. And what should be done to Babylon? The psalmist says that they, the Babylonians, should have their babies dashed against the rocks, because that is what those invaders did to so many Israelite mothers and fathers when they invaded. The sad thing, of course, is that there is a lot of historical precedence here. This was a custom of war. Better to kill those infants now than have them grow up and become men who will later try to kill your people. So now we got two questions. Two questions I want us to think about this difficult text. First, was the psalmist wrong? Was he sinning when he was writing and praying this psalm? Second, what are we supposed to do with our anger and hate? Does this psalm give us any help what we do with the anger and hate that we feel and harbor? Well, in regards to the first question, was he wrong? Let me say that I don't think the psalmist was wrong. I don't think he sinned in writing or praying this psalm. But I will add this. I think it would be wrong for us to pray this psalm in this way, to pray like this, wishing these sort of things on those people who have mistreated us. Now, you might be thinking, Lucas, that doesn't sound right. How can that be? How can you have it one way and the other? Well, the reason is that we have something the psalmist did not have. We have resources he did not have, which we will get to a little bit later on in the sermon. Now, in regards to the second question, what are we supposed to do with our anger and hate? Well, I think the psalmist is going to show us two things initially that we need to do whenever we are just filled with anger and hate towards those who have hurt us or hurt someone that we've loved. First, the psalmist took his anger and hate to God. Remember, these psalms are prayers to God. This means that, first, the psalmist wasn't stuffing his emotions. He doesn't try to dismiss his feelings and pretend like he's not angry or doesn't have hatred in him. But he also doesn't spew his anger, hate, and rage on others. Instead, he takes it to the Lord. He doesn't think to himself, I can't take it to the Lord because I can't talk to God, or I can't pray to God right now. I'm so angry and hate. God's not going to listen to me because I'm just so angry. We got this crazy idea that we can only draw near to God if we're happy, or if we're sad, or if we're scared, but not when we're angry. When we're angry, we can't come to God when we're angry. But this psalm and other psalms like it show us, remind us, no, yes, we're supposed to come to God when we're angry. Take our anger to God. Because only when we turn to God, when we're feeling angry, can God help us with our anger and hatred. So that's the first thing the psalmist does, was to go to God with his anger and hate. But second, he didn't just take his anger and hate to God, he also gave his anger and hate to God. He gave it to God. You see, it's not enough to turn to God when we're angry and filled with hate. It's not enough to pray, because we could be going to God and praying like this. Oh God, give me the strength to avenge my enemies. Father, if I am unable to avenge my enemies, will you take them down? Will you do some awful things to them? God, help me to destroy them. You could pray like that. But instead, the psalmist hands over his anger and hate to God. When the psalmist says in verse 7, remember, O Lord, what happened. You see, the psalmist isn't worried that God's actually going to forget. No. The psalmist is not worried about that. Instead, the psalmist is asking God to take action, to do something, to see that justice is served. The psalmist is refusing to take vengeance into his own hands. Instead, he's putting him in God's hands, knowing that God is the one who is the ultimate judge, who has the right, the power, and knowledge to do what needs to be done. And so that's what the psalmist does with his anger and hate. He took it to God, and he gave it to God. But I don't think that's enough. I think there's still more that needs to be done, and more that is expected because of what God tells the Israelites in Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, which we're going to look at in just a sec, here God sends a letter through the prophets telling them, this is how I want you to relate to those Babylonians. This is how I want you to live and think about and feel about the Babylonians. And so let's take a look at that letter now. It's Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 10. We read this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all of those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice God reminds them, I carried you into exile. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I haven't sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. So in this letter to the exiles, God's basically telling the Israelites three things about how they are to live with the people that they hate. First, God's telling them, don't tear them down. I don't want rebellion. I don't want revenge. I don't want you doing any retribution. As you saw in those verses, there were some false prophets and diviners who were suggesting, it's not listed there, but what they were suggesting in other passages was that, we'll be here 2 years at the most. 2 years. And so that got the people thinking, well, okay, 2 years. Well, is God going to set us free, or does God want us to rise up and to rebel, and we'll be victorious based on what these false prophets are saying? And God is telling them in no small terms, no. No rebellion, no revenge, no retribution. He reminds them that, listen, yes, Babylon came and defeated you, but I am the one who sent you into exile. Babylon was simply my tool. And you will be there for more than 2 years. In fact, this is one of those spots where God lays out exactly. I mean, it's not even like couched in symbols or hidden or anything. 70 years. 70 years, and I'll come and I will release you. And that's what happens. But during those 70 years, God says, listen, build houses, plant gardens, marry and have kids. Do all this without tearing down the people you're going to be living amongst. And not just don't tear them down, but second, I want you to build them up. God is saying to the Israelites, who is people, I want you to positively contribute to their new city by building houses, planting gardens, creating neighborhoods, calling this place your new home. You're to settle down there. I want you to become part of the city. In fact, remember he says, I want you to pray for and seek the peace and prosperity of that city. Now the Hebrew, there's one Hebrew word that covers peace and prosperity. In the Hebrew, it's the word shalom. You probably have heard the word shalom before. Shalom is an all-encompassing word that means that they were to seek the economic, the spiritual, the educational, the agricultural welfare of that place. Every area of that community, they were to pray for it to succeed, for God to bless it. And above all, they were to pray for the Babylonians themselves. God makes it very clear, Israel's peace and prosperity is intimately entwined with Babylon's peace and prosperity. Babylon's shalom is now Israel's shalom. And friends, that's no different with us as well. We are to seek the good of our fellow man, even if they don't believe as we do. Even if they belittle and mock our faith, we are still to seek their good. We are called to be a city on a hill. We're called to be salt and light, displaying God's goodness, love, and truth. We are to seek their shalom because they, like us, have been made in God's image. Even if they reject that, or even if they don't believe that. We are to do this even if they are mistreated by them, even if we are mistreated by them. And so the only way the Israelites could do this, actually seek the peace and prosperity of those who have killed their family and friends, who have destroyed their temple, destroyed their homeland, and sent them into exile. The only way they can pray for and seek the peace and prosperity of those who have hurt them so deeply was that they were required to forgive the Babylonians over and over and over again. Now, what does it mean to forgive? All right? We all know we're supposed to forgive. In fact, you guys blatantly prayed something that is a very scary thing to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, you said to the Lord today, forgive us our debts as we forgive those with debts against us. You prayed that. That's on you guys, all right? I sometimes just mouth that because that's a dangerous prayer, all right? No, actually, I pray it too. So how are we able to forgive? First, don't tear them down. Just like the Babylonians. Don't tear the person who hurt you down. That means you're not to be condescending toward them. You're not to be passive aggressive toward them. You don't spew your anger and bitterness on them. Well, not just don't tear them down. Forgiveness means you don't tear them down to others as well. That means you don't talk bad about them behind their backs. You don't slander them. You don't try to hurt their name and reputation to others. But it's not good enough to just not tear them down blatantly and to not do that to others. Really, you can't tear them down in your own heart. That's where it starts. It means not replaying their offense against you over and over again in your head. Now listen, the offense is probably going to pop into your head. Things will trigger it. I get that. But you don't allow yourself to sit with it and stew in your own juices and allow the emotion to come back and just to be like, yeah, that's, oh, no, yeah, yeah. Instead, we're called to forgive them over and over and over again. Every time the offense pops into your head, every time you feel the pain, you need to forgive them. Now, at least forgive them in your heart and mind. It doesn't mean that every time you pick up the phone and call them or text them and I forgive you again, they'll be like, oh, I thought you already forgave me. What's this? And as you continue to do that, as you continue to forgive them every time the offense comes up, what you're going to do is you are going to starve the offense of the fuel it needs to keep going, to keep it alive. It needs that emotional energy that you are going to starve it of. Every time you forgive, it's going to make it a little easier the next time you feel that offense again to be able to forgive them. It's going to make it easier. Now, Do you see why it's not enough for the psalmist to simply take and give his anger to God? You know, that person might give his anger and hate to God, but he has no desire to seek the good, no desire to forgive. If anything, his anger and hatred is still very much alive. He's just sitting there waiting to see what God will do. He's just sitting, God, oh, I'm not going to do anything bad, but God, oh, can't wait till you do it. Knock them down. Put them in their place. And why? That's because you want justice. It's because someone has to pay for this. And there's a legitimate reason, right? That's why we feel this way. When someone hurts or mistreats you or a loved one, there is an injustice, there is a debt that has to be paid. And either you make them pay for it, which the psalmist knows God doesn't want him to do, or if you don't make them pay for it, guess what? You pay for it. You pay for it by absorbing the pain and hurt, not getting that relief and satisfaction, that joy of taking justice into your own hands. You lose that. And so you absorb the pain and the hurt two times over, the original pain and the second pain of not being able to get even. But that is an emotional cost which is extremely high. Really high. The mistreatment, the injustice done to you screams out that there absolutely is a debt that somebody's got to pay. But where in the world do we get the resources, the emotional wealth to not seek vengeance, to not tear them down to others, to not continually tear them down in our hearts over and over again? Where do we get the emotional wealth to actually forgive them? Now, earlier in the sermon, I said that it would probably be wrong for us to pray like the psalmist does in Psalm 137. If we were to wish those things or things like it on those who have mistreated us. And I said the reason why is because we have something the psalmist does not have. We have resources the psalmist did not have. And now I'm going to show you what those resources are. So we're going to look at a few verses from Luke chapter 19. This is very familiar to you because it's usually the verses we look at the Sunday before Easter. Palm Sunday is the triumphal entry where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we read this. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now remember, this is when the people are all cheering, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, the Son of David has come, hallelujah. He was weeping and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, Jesus is thinking about Psalm 137. And we know this by what the words he uses. Talking about they and their children being dashed. There's only two places in the Bible where this word dash is found. Luke 19 and Psalm 137. And then talking about Jerusalem being torn down. Not one stone left on another. That's Psalm 137. So the question is, why is Jesus thinking about Psalm 137 as he enters Jerusalem? It's because Jesus knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem very soon. In less than 40 years, the Roman general Titus will come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple in a very similar way that the Babylonians did when they invaded Jerusalem. Jesus, thinking about this as he approached Jerusalem, the place he knew he was about to receive the greatest injustice ever, Jesus, who is perfect God and also a perfect innocent man, is about to be humiliated, disgraced, shamed, cursed, and killed by those very people. And yet, when he thinks about their upcoming destruction, Jesus does not gloat and say, yeah, that's right. You'll get yours. No. Instead, Jesus is weeping for them. And when he's crucified on the cross, does Jesus say, you'll get yours? No. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I think it's fair to ask, why doesn't Jesus desire justice like the psalmist? Where is God's anger? Why isn't Jesus demanding somebody pay for this injustice? Well, it's because there was a time and place where those questions were answered. And the time was Good Friday, and the place was the cross. It was there that all the anger, all the wrath was poured out and satisfied. And there was real anger and wrath there. We know the hate and anger the Israelites experienced against those evil men who mercilessly killed their babies. But as great as the love that those Israelite mothers had for their children, never forget, God's love for those same children is infinitely greater still. Now listen, I know you love your kids, all right? But God loves them even more. He has known them and treasured them a lot longer than those mothers or us parents. He has loved and known them from eternity past. So the anger, wrath, and demand for justice that those mothers felt against those men was nothing compared to the anger, wrath, and thirst for justice that God had. But here's the kicker. Lest we forget, the same anger, wrath, and thirst for justice is also measured out to us for our sin, for our evil, for our mistreatment, for our words, thoughts, and wrong actions as well. And the Bible can tell us God will simply exact vengeance on everyone, lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, for what we have done to God and others. And God would be in the right to do that. But we read something better. The gospel tells us, the good news of Jesus tells us that justice was indeed served, the anger and wrath were satisfied, but here's the twist. Instead of making them pay for it, instead of making us pay for our evil, God voluntarily absorbed the anger, wrath on himself at the cross. Remember we said there's two things you got to do. If there's an injustice, make them pay or you pay. And God chose to take it, to pay for it himself. And why did he do that? He did it so the cost, the debt of theirs, of our sin and evil, could be satisfied. Justice could be served so that he could truly forgive us. He did it to seek our peace and prosperity, our shalom. So that brings us to the end here. And the final question is, we go back to it, is what do we do with our anger and hate? Where do you get the emotional wealth to forgive those who have mistreated you or someone you love? How do you find the how in the world are you able to actually seek their shalom, peace, and prosperity? You need these four things. You got to remember that God is angrier than you over the mistreatment that you or a loved one suffered. He is more desirous of justice than you are. Second, God made sure that justice was served. Jesus Christ, God the Son, voluntarily paid the price. God the Father paid the price too, watching his Son be dashed. The mistreatments, the injustices we have suffered have been paid for. They have been satisfied because the Son, Jesus, was dashed. Third, but what if the people we hurt don't repent? What if they're not sorry? What if they don't change? If they don't accept what God has done for them on their behalf, God has promised that there will be justice, that he himself will judge them, and we don't have to. The scales of justice will be satisfied. As we say in our creed, which we're going to say here before communion, we believe in the one who shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And because that's true, there's no need for us to seek revenge. There's no need to make them pay. He'll make them pay. If anything, we ought to be left pitying them, not hating them. Finally, fourth, we need to remember that this is the same for us as well, that our sin and evil demand justice, that either we will pay for our sins or we will accept God's payment for those sins given to us through Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have through faith have accepted Christ and have experienced forgiveness of sins, you have received mercy and grace already. And the more you realize that God has done this for you, that God is not holding your sins against you, that you are forgiven, the easier it's going to be for you to be able to forgive others likewise as well. To remember how God is looking for your peace and prosperity, even though we've sinned against him, will help us to be able to seek the peace and prosperity of those who sin against us. It'll help us to be able to forgive the debts of those who have debts against us. So these four truths are the resources that will enable us to forgive those who have hurt us. Here is where we can get the emotional wealth to actually pray for our enemies as Jesus instructs us. To be able to actually pray for them in a way that seeks their peace and prosperity, to seek their shalom. Because Jesus paid it all, we don't have to. Let's pray. Father, anger and hate are very strong emotions that want to rule us, that want to keep us, our hearts enclosed in our own self-made jails and cells. But Father, that's not what you call us to. Father, you have forgiven us that we might forgive others. And it's not until, Father, we realize how much we have forgiven you, been forgiven by you. It's not until we realize the depth and scope of our own sin towards you and towards others that we can turn around and realize and be able to forgive others. It all comes back to the cross, Father. It all comes back to the good news of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us realize the depth of the resources, the wealth that we have to be able to do what it can only be supernaturally done. This is not a natural thing for us to forgive those who've hurt us or our loved ones. But through you, Father, we're able to do it. For you have done a supernatural work in our lives and call us to live supernaturally as well. And Father, we remember all this now as we come to your table. We remember Jesus Christ's body broken for us, blood shed for us. We didn't deserve it, but you did it for us, that you might forgive us, that you might seek our peace and prosperity. As we take the bread and the cup, may we be reminded of this, and may it fill us with the resources we need to forgive others as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.